Pause for a moment. Think about an orphan. They have been bouncing from foster parent to foster parent for several years. Or they have been in an orphanage in some distant country. Then one day they receive the news that a family is adopting them. Imagine the thoughts and emotions that are racing in their minds. Joy, apprehension, a host of other things that are going on all at the same time. Now, recall the joy you felt when you first knew Christ's love for you. That love came to us often without the realization that we are children of God. William Barclay, in his commentary series on these verses, notes that Paul had the idea of Roman adoption in his mind as he wrote. The process was selling the son. Daughters were not adopted. Three times they would sell their son. Twice they would buy back, and the third time they wouldn't do it. Then there would be going to the praetor or the magistrate, Roman magistrate, and confirm it before seven witnesses. So that if ever there was a question, there would be those who could come up and say, yes, he is an adopted son. Whether this was the background Paul had in mind or that of the Hebrews where God declares his fatherhood for sons and daughters, we can't categorically say. But the terminology is Hebrew. Think of the Abba. That's Aramaic. Yet the effects are true for each of us as sons and daughters of Christ, or of our Heavenly Father. Barclay's points regarding these effects are a good outline for this passage. For one, the adopted lost all rights to the previous family and gained all rights of the new family. The authority of the new superseded the old. The third was like it in that the old life was essentially abolished. Debts were canceled. A new life started, was begun. The second was the adopted son was just as much an heir as the natural son. And finally, was the legality of the entire thing. Paul here is making certain that we understand our security in Christ Jesus and turns to this part of our salvation, our adoption, to show it. In so doing, he also shows the basis for our sanctification, which is where he starts. Our debts are gone, so we need to live in a different way. We are legally children of God, and so heirs of God as well. And so let us look at these ideas that Paul here presents for us, for our security, for our understanding, that we might indeed serve him, the living and true God. The first idea that we have here, as it continues in the context, our debts have been wiped out. Think about that. All of our debts have been wiped out. In Romans, in 8:5 or 8:12 and 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's a description that we are indeed debtors, and yet not to certain things, but only to others. Notice the therefore. This connects the entire passage with what has gone on before. The condemnation that we have, that we are no longer under, that it has been gone, it's been done with, it's been taken care of, that the Spirit is the one who helps us so that we might live in a way that is pleasing unto our God. The therefore connects these ideas that our debts are gone, that we are no longer debtors to sin, but we are debtors to Christ, to our God and Father. Paul also shows us here in this particular section, he uses the term brethren. Notice his heart. Paul, first off, is not elevating himself above those who are there. He is showing his love for them by calling them brethren. He is concerned for them. He loves them as a brother loves another brother. He is the one who is, well, he's revealing his heart, and so as a result, we ought to also remember and think of those things as well. How we are to love one another. But he says here that our debts have been changed. The person to whom we are debtors is no longer the same. He does say we are debtors. He doesn't say that we don't have an obligation. In fact, Paul says the only obligation we should have is the debt of love. And obviously the debt of love is to love our God and to love those around us. We are not left to wander on our own, to think of what might be good to do. But rather, Christ is saying we are debtors. We have an obligation to serve God, not sin. And that's what we need to look at now. Paul puts it this way. We are not to sin, but he puts it in a little different way. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Notice what he's saying here. Our debt towards the flesh has been canceled, eliminated, ended. We no longer are obligated to walk according to the flesh, according to our own sinful passions and desires. Our obligation is to do away with that. To get rid of that. For if we live according with the flesh, what are we going to do? What is our outcome? Paul says here, it's death. How many people in the world today, in our own nation, which we so in many ways erroneously call a Christian nation, think that they are in Christ, and yet what do? They live just like the world lives. The passions and the and everything of the world is still within their hearts. They haven't seen that their debt has been canceled, and therefore their obligation to it has ended. It's no longer there. The former way of life, the former allegiances, all those things have ended. To live that way is to show that while we may have confessed Christ with our mouth, we really do not have Christ. He's not there in our hearts. He's not living and dwelling in us by the Spirit. Our hearts do not submit to Him. Now that's not to say that we don't still, as Christians, sin and so on and so forth. But our obligations are not there. We are not to be in that camp. The whole idea is to live carries with it the idea of continuing, habitual. It's in the present tense. And in Greek that means it's a continuation, it's a habitual thing, something that is constantly done. And so we need to be careful. Because death, not just death of the body, but eternal death, eternal separation from God is the end of that way of life. Instead, our debt is towards God, particularly the Father. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice he doesn't say that our debt is specifically to the Father, but that is implied by we are debtors, and then says not to this, therefore there must be to something else if we're continuing to be debtors. And so he says, but if by the Spirit. So by contrasting what we actually do, we see who we are to be debtors to our God. The debt is to our God through Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. In that we are united to him through faith, trusting him, our God and King. This speaks of our sanctification, of how we are to be sanctified. This in the next couple of verses as well. Our debt is to our God because Christ has made satisfaction for all of our sins. We cooperate. Excuse me. We cooperate with the Spirit. Notice what it says. But if by the Spirit you put to death, notice who's active there. We put to death. We cooperate with the Spirit. The Spirit must be the one who guides and directs us, the one who helps us. We are enabled by the Spirit, and yet it is we who actually carry it out. We do it. We had no ability prior to our regeneration. We have absolutely no ability to believe, to trust, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's by the Spirit working and changing us that we are what? Able then to believe. But who believes? The Spirit? Not on our behalf. We believe. The same thing in our sanctification. We must be putting to death. Here again, it is a present tense verb. Put to death. Continue to do so. And it's the deeds of the body. It's the things that we do. They reveal our hearts, don't they? The deeds, the words that we perform, we speak, the deeds we do, these things all show our heart. What we are like. What we truly believe. And if we put to death the deeds of the body, what is the result? Life. Eternal life. Life with our God and our Savior. How are we living? That's a question we need to ask ourselves continually. How are we living? Are we fooling ourselves, deceiving ourselves? Are we living in accordance with what God has said and called us to do? Do we live as if all is well in the world? We don't see a problem. You know, we're so absorbed in our culture that we just kind of pass it all by. Do we practice the things of the world and think they're just fine? Yes, there's some things in the world, some things in our culture that are fine, some things in our society that you know, if we do them for the right reasons, they're fine. No problems. But we need to be careful that we're doing them unto Christ and not for ourselves. Our own sinful passions and desires. It's our desire to live like Christ and live for Him in the midst of all the temptations that surround us. Or do we just want to get by the easiest way we possibly can? We need to remember that we can't do this by ourselves. We need the Spirit. We need to be seeking the Spirit to do so, to work in us, that we might, what? Put to death those things, the deeds of the body, by the Spirit. But all this reveals to us that there's a condition for us. There's a state. We are not just sort of left in limbo. Or as one person has said, God does not leave us as we who are Christians as orphans. We are legal children of God. Verse 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again for fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Pause for a moment and think about that. These are sons of God. The ones who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body. These are sons of God. Children of God. The ones whom God says, you are a part of my family. What a wondrous thing to think about. That we who were an enemy to God, who were at odds with Him, He has made us what? at peace because He's made us what? Part of the family. We're His. His child. To be a Christian means the Spirit is in us, and that also means we are not our own. We're no longer just our own. As William Barclay pointed out, there was a transfer from one father to the other father. There was a transfer in Roman adoption. And do we not see that here? That at one point we were in Adam and now we are in Christ? There's a transfer, there's a move, there's a shift. We are no longer where we were once you were. We have become a member of the family of God. Not as servants, but as children. And this is the work of the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. This is another reflection of led by, or what was it? But if by the Spirit you put to death, it's another, just another aspect of how the Spirit is indwelling us and helping us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. In other words, all, each and every one who is led by the Spirit. Just as many as are led by the Spirit. They have this adoption. Led is not somehow, you know, that we're just kind of encouraged and said, come on, follow me. We don't have that ability, do we? If you think about it. Jesus tells us that He's the vine and we're the branches. And what does He say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Spirit isn't just kind of encouraging us to go the right direction. The Spirit leads us in the right direction. Pulls us, prods us, pushes us, enables us to actually carry it out, to do it. That's how we know we are the children of God. One of the ways. This led is an active verb. And so, remembering that we can do nothing of ourselves, obviously it's the Spirit who works in us so that we do it. That's what leading, His leading means. He gives us the ability to carry it through, to do the right thing. And what the Spirit has done is that we are no longer, what? In slavery. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We didn't receive the Spirit so that we would be afraid. We are liberated. We've been brought out from underneath the wrath of God. Christ's righteousness covers us. And by faith we have been justified and declared to be in Christ. And the Spirit is one who is leading us. And it's not to fear. We're not being held in bondage. Slavery once again. Yes, we are the slaves of Christ. Slaves of our Father. But as children. His servants. We are His. His love covers us. His love watches over us. He's the one who helps us. For we have this intimate relationship instead with our Father. But you receive the Spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit has shown to us, brought us into a position, into a situation in which we've been adopted by God the Father. We are His. It's His name that covers the entire family. We have and bear His name. It speaks of that intimate relationship of a child with a father so that we can cry out, Daddy. This Abba here is an Aramaic term. But it's a very familial term. It's one that we, as an individual, can cry out to our Heavenly Father. Abba. God has adopted us, what do we have to fear? But the only thing we have to fear is offending our God, isn't it? Man can do nothing to us. The world around us can do nothing to us. Satan can do nothing to us. All this has been conquered, destroyed in Christ. And we have been what? Made a child of God. Legally, completely, finally. So here is assurance of our faith, isn't it? Of our adoption. That we are adopted into Christ, into the family of God. Do we know, really know that we are children of God? We need to ask ourselves. Are we? Are we behaving like one? That's part of that debtor, isn't it? See? See how it all fits in together? We are a debtor to God. Why? Because we are His child. To show and to express our love to our God because of what He has done for us in making us His child, a son or a daughter in Him. We have His name. It's been placed upon us in our baptism. And so we have all the obligations, but we also have all the blessings that are there. So as children, what is something that each and every child receives? An inheritance, right? That's the expectation. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 16 and 17, that inheritance. As children of God, we are heirs of God. 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If we are truly children of God, then the natural conclusion is that we are heirs. That's the natural conclusion. The Son inherits from the Father. In ancient Hebrew, the firstborn got two parts. Everybody else got one. But it's up to the Father to dispose and distribute after His death. He has made arrangements for it after His death. But here what we have is this, as we think of our adoption and therefore as being heirs of Christ, or heirs of God, then we are what? We see the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The promises of our God, of our Heavenly Father, being fulfilled. We're receiving everything that He has promised to what? Give us. It's not here yet, but it will be. God the Father is the testator. In other words, He's the one who, in testimony, I bequeath so on and so on and so forth. He's the testator. However, can God die? No, He can't. And yet we are the heirs. So everything that Christ Jesus receives, we also receive. Because we are joint heirs with Him. Notice that word, co-heirs. Heirs together. Is another way we could talk about it. We inherit along with Christ. Our union with Him ensures us that we will receive and be joint heirs with Him. He is the head. We're the body, is Paul, another image that Paul uses. And so as the head receives, what? The rest of the body receives as well. The promises, the glory, and so on and so forth. And so, here it is. The Spirit is the one who gives us assurance. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Bears witness. Assures us is another way of translating that word. Assures us. The Spirit assures our spirit. And lets us know. Helps us to understand. Enables us that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of the Most High, the Creator of all that is. The Spirit working in our hearts communicates to us, to our spirits, that we are indeed His own. But 17 raises another little interesting thing. What about right now? What about in the here and the now? What do we expect in the here and the now? We expect to suffer. Notice the condition here that's set up in the latter part of 17. If indeed we suffer with Him, if indeed we suffer with Christ, to suffer. How many amongst Christians of today think of suffering? I have been told that our Chinese brothers wish that we would. And to a certain extent, we do today. There are many who seek to reach out and to quash the church, to get rid of the church within the public sector and in everywhere, schools and politics, etc., etc., etc. And there is persecution, but it's mild. The purity of the church in many ways is seen in the suffering. The Chinese church is purer than we are. Why? Because if you aren't a Christian, why would you want to suffer? It's only as we're Christians, sons of God, that we are willing to suffer in the here and the now. To suffer for Him. To suffer with Him. It's not that we can add to His suffering, His redemptive suffering. It's none of that. But He told us. He is the head, and He suffered. We should expect suffering in this life. And suffering comes in all sorts of different forms. Tribulations, persecutions, all sorts of different things. Think of what the Catechism has told us already. That Jesus Christ did what? He suffered all the days that He was here in our flesh. The agony of a righteous life. And as we live righteous lives, we are going to be what? Persecuted. We are going to suffer with Him. But that's only for the short time period that we live here on this earth. Think about it. We live maybe, well, what's the average lifespan for a man today? 76, thereabouts. We get past that, 80, 90, maybe 100, a little bit over. But compared to eternity, what is that? It's nothing. It's almost nothing. To suffer in this lifetime is not to be compared to what we will receive later. And Paul puts it here, the if indeed we suffer is the condition, and then is that we may also be glorified is what? The result. If this, then that. And the result is that we may also be glorified together. Glorified with Christ. That as He is glorified, we will be glorified. As He rules and reigns, we will rule and reign. If we suffer now, we will rejoice later. That is what is trying to be portrayed here by Paul. And as we're suffering for the right reasons and for the right cause and we can be assured of a marvelous and wondrous time of glory, that Christ will indeed come and take us to be with Him, to be with His Father. The adopted child has a piece of paper that tells them they are no longer an orphan. There's a legal document that that makes that clear. They have a family that loves them, cares for them, and from whom they will inherit wealth and legacy. As Christians, we are not left to wonder, are we? Our adoption is just as real, and in fact, in many ways, it is more real. Our Father is not the frail, inconsistent head of the household, but the unchanging, eternal Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given to us the Holy Spirit, who tells us that we are not orphans, but that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God, the very children of God. Here is assurance of our salvation, assurance that what Christ has promised will be carried out and will be fulfilled. Here's the certainty of our salvation, which is the entire purpose for Paul putting this here. The certainty of our salvation in Jesus Christ. He keeps pouring it on and adding to it. Do we get the hint? Do we look at this adoption, as some have called the greatest thing that God has done for us? Do we look at it, and are we assured of our salvation in Christ Jesus?